Well, as we've launched into a new year, I know that many of us have expectations and things that we're looking forward to in the year to come. For me, the year 2008 will mean that I turn 50. That's a huge milestone, and some of you have already surpassed me in that, and many of you are still behind in that. But that, as well as other things, causes you to look and say, what things in life are transitory that don't last, and what things will last? Things not just in this life, but what things are going to last for all eternity? Because you realize at 50 that, wow, you know, more than half of your life is probably gone if you live the statistical average to 82 or 3, whatever it is these days. More than half of it's gone. If you made it to 100, then just half of it would be gone. And much that you thought was important when you were young and things that you may have focused on, over time you've realized these are really ephemeral. They do not last for all eternity. God's Word tells us those things which last for eternity and those things that are very important for us to be doing in this life as we move towards eternity ourselves. Open your Bible to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, as we conclude our series in studying the Messianic Psalms, that is, the Psalms of the Old Testament that spoke specifically and prophetically about the ministry, life, death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these Messianic Psalms were very important in the understanding of the New Testament believers. As we've seen, they quoted extensively from these Psalms. They taught from them. These were very important for the early church. And as we come to Psalm 118, it is one of those psalms that was frequently quoted. I counted 16 times in the New Testament that one or more verses of Psalm 118 were quoted. Not as often as our psalm that we studied last week, Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm, actually the most quoted Old Testament passage by the New. But this psalm in particular speaks very significantly about the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, the ongoing work of Jesus Christ in the world today, which is one of those eternal things that we're focusing on. By the way, Psalm 18 is the conclusion of a section of the book of Psalms. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 is known as the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel is just the Hebrew word for praise. And this was a series of songs that were sung at Passover for the devout Jew. They would sing Psalm 113 and Psalm 114 just before they celebrated the Passover meal. And then following the Passover meal, they would sing Psalm 115 on through Psalm 118, which reminds us that when the New Testament tells us that they ate the meal there in the upper room, and after they ate the meal, they sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. It's referring to these exact hymns, which means Psalm 118, which is the last of this series of hymns. Psalm 118 would have been the last song that Jesus Christ sang before he was crucified. And the contents of this psalm relate very directly to the events of that Holy Week. In fact, from the beginning of the week, Palm Sunday, through the rest of the week, this psalm is sprinkled throughout the events that took place as they are prophetically fulfilled. Looking at Psalm 118, we have what we call an antiphonal choir. That is, one choir sings a verse and another choir echoes in response to them. You have this antiphonal setup. Verse 1 being the whole congregation together singing these words. Notice Psalm 18, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. You have one part of the choir. Now you have just the people of Israel responding. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. And then verse 3, you have the priests of Israel responding. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. In verse 4, you have the non-Jews, the God-fearers, singing. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. And so this psalm was crafted to be an antiphonal choir, one part of the choir responding to another part of the choir. And you notice the theme is very clear from the start. It is the mercy of the Lord that is the focus here. Our English word mercy is actually translating the Hebrew word chesed, God's covenanted faithfulness, God's covenanted kindness, a very important word in the Old Testament, occurring more than 200 times and over 100 times in the Psalms alone, speaks of God's mercy and his covenanted faithfulness. And it has a sense that's larger than what we think of when we think of the English word mercy. We have a kind of limited view of that term. This term chesed is much larger than that. It refers to a relationship where there's a covenant entered into, where mercy and faithfulness are met together. For example, in the Old Testament, when we have several of these examples given to us, Rahab, who was in the city of Jericho, decided that she was going to show mercy to the spies, the Jewish spies that had come to her. Rather than turning them over to the king, in which case they would have been executed, she showed mercy, chesed, to them. And in turn, they showed mercy to her, promising her that she and her family would be spared when Israel ultimately conquered Jericho and killed everyone in the city except her family. They showed her mercy. We see this kind of chesed mercy between Jonathan and David. You remember Jonathan's father, King Saul, was very vehemently angry at David and sought to kill him repeatedly. And Jonathan showed mercy to David, sparing him his father's wrath. And likewise, David promised Jonathan that he would show mercy to his descendants, which is a covenanted commitment of faithfulness that David fulfilled in his own lifetime. But in our relationship with God, there's not that same kind of reciprocation, is there? God shows us mercy, but what can we show back to Him? We can worship and praise Him, but certainly we cannot show Him any mercy. And so the Scripture calls very clearly throughout the Old Testament that when we've received the mercy that God has shown to us, that we would in turn show that mercy to others. And certainly we do not deserve any of God's mercy at all, as Scripture clearly spelled out. Mercy of the Lord is so important here. And notice it says the mercy of the Lord endures forever. It is not something that's ephemeral. It's not something that's very temporal. It lasts forever and ever. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing for me and a good thing for each of us, because if God's mercy were fickle, if it was not constant, and if it didn't last forever, we would never have the forgiveness of sins. We would never have Jesus Christ having died on the cross for us. It's only because His mercy has been shown to us faithful forever and ever. For human beings to receive the mercy of God, though, there is a condition. For any human being to receive the mercy of God, the first step, of course, is to recognize that they don't deserve it, that they are a sinner having violated the law of God and having fallen, and as a sinner that they are justly bound towards hell. If God were not to intervene, if God were not to prevent that from happening, that's where they would belong. The king of Prussia in the 18th century, King Frederick II, went on an inspection tour of the prison there in Berlin. And he was greeted very, very warmly by many of the prisoners who fell on their knees and pleaded for him that their situation there was unjust, that they had been imprisoned falsely, that they were really innocent. And he was listening to all these pleas of these innocent prisoners, and he saw a prisoner off in the corner just kind of not paying any attention to what was happening. And so he asked that prisoner, "Why are you here?" The prisoner responded, "Armed robbery." The king said, "Are you guilty?" "Oh, yes, indeed, Your Majesty. I committed the crime and I deserve my punishment." The king immediately called for the jailer and said, "Set this man free at once. I will not have him kept in this prison where he will corrupt all these fine, innocent prisoners." And so he set him free. God's mercy is like that. Until we recognize that we deserve the penalty of eternal death in hell, God's mercy will not be revealed to us, just as the king only showed his mercy to that one he saw that was truly repentant for his sin. Well, going back to Psalm 118, we switch from the antiphonal choirs to a solo piece, beginning in verse 5 and going all the way down through verse 19. We have a solo voice speaking about the mercy of God that individual has seen and experienced in his own life. Notice verse 5, "I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes." Notice the psalmist here says, "I had a personal experience of crying out to God, crying for Him to intervene in my situation, and He did. He removed me from a place of oppression and put me in a free or a broad place. He went, the psalmist went from an experience of bondage to that of liberty, from slavery to that of freedom. And certainly the psalmist is echoing here the experience of Israel, who for 400 years were slaves in Egypt under cruel oppression by the pharaohs, where the government there enslaved them and tormented them in order to produce many of the great cities that were built in Egypt. They were built on slave labor. And the people of Israel cried out to God, and God sent a deliverer, Moses, to set them free from their bondage and from their enslavement. Now, this person, this individual, says that they personally had this same experience of crying out to God in their suffering and in their oppression, and God set them free. He delivered them from that. Reminds us that what Scripture clearly teaches us in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's true freedom when a Christian is walking in step with the Lord. And when the biblical principles of law and government are applied, there is true freedom and liberty for the people under that rule. The opposite is true. Where the spirit of Satan, the spirit of Antichrist, is present, the opposite of freedom, there is no freedom whatsoever, no liberty. There is only bondage. Now, it's interesting to see how the New Testament quotes these verses, particularly verse 6 there. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans 8, and the writer to Hebrews quotes it in Romans 13 with a clear application for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That if we fear the Lord, we have nothing else or no one else to fear. If we truly fear the Lord, there's nothing else that we need fear in our life. If you are really aware of what's going on in our country, if you're really aware of what the New World Order is planning for us to reduce us all to poverty and enslave us all in this New World Order, you would have cause for fear. Much of this is hidden from our view, but it's taking place nonetheless as Satan is building the kingdom of Antichrist. You would have good cause for fear, but Scripture tells us, no, we never should fear. If we fear the Lord, we never should fear any man, never should we fear any thing. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 8:31, quoting this verse, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Oh yes, we will have enemies. Oh yes, we will have powerful and evil opponents, but we don't need to fear them. They don't matter. Ultimately, they can never do any harm to us except what God permits them to do. They are powerless to do anything without God's limited permission of them and giving them power. Our confidence and hope is not in any man, as verse 8 and 9 says. We don't put confidence in man. We trust in the Lord. We don't put confidence in princes, or these days we don't have princes and kings. We have legislators and presidents, and we don't put any confidence in politicians, although we hope and pray for them and work towards those who would do a righteous thing in government. Our confidence is not in them. It is in the Lord God alone. It's better to put trust in the Lord than in any human being. Now this soloist who's singing this hymn of praise then turns to the specific situation in his life, his own experience in detail, beginning in verse 10, Psalm 118, verse 10. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. It's interesting, verse 14, he's actually quoting the song that was crafted after Israel had the great victory over Pharaoh and his army. You remember that? They were, after the Passover, they exited out of Egypt on their way to the promised land, and they came up against the Red Sea. And this sea was a wall of water to them because Pharaoh and his army were coming behind them. Pharaoh and his army were about to massacre them there at the Red Sea. But God parted the waters. And on dry land, they walked through the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, seeing that, thought, great, I'm going to follow him. And his army went down into that same dry land. And suddenly the waters came back. And all of army of Pharaoh drowned in the Red Sea there. And the people saw this and they wrote a great hymn of praise to God, out of which verse 14 is actually quoting. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Indeed, this warrior saw a situation in his life where he was surrounded by his enemies. It looked impossible to overcome them. The nation surrounded me. He describes it very vividly here, like bees. I don't know if you've ever been stung by a bee, but it's a rather unpleasant experience. And can you imagine being surrounded by bees? And that'd drive you mad. Years ago, I remember a part of our church ministry was a Boys Brigade organization, which was a very Christian discipleship means of training up young boys better than the Boy Scouts kind of thing. And in the spring, we took a camping trip into the Adirondack Mountains in upstate New York. And while it's spring everywhere else, there the snow is still melting in the shady parts under the trees, and so these all pools of water. And it's a beautiful setting next to this lake that we camped at, and it was a wonderful experience with one exception: the black gnats. And the black gnats were thick at that time of year because of all the standing water. And so we wore mosquito netting and did everything we could to be sure that not one inch of skin was exposed. Being at that beautiful lake, we decided to take a swim. And it's frigid water, and so you don't stay in too long before you turn blue. And coming out was the problem. When you came out, now the gnats had all this exposed skin that was wet. And you were literally black with gnats. If you swipe them like this, there'd be a massacre of gnats on your skin. And so very quickly you jumped into any clothing, no matter how wet you were. And I can't imagine what it would be like to be surrounded and covered by bees. I mean, those gnats were just an annoyance and so forth, but being surrounded by bees is how he describes his experience, that his enemies were like that against him. Notice what he says: the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. He has become my salvation, even in the midst of this dangerous situation. And he cried out to the Lord for help in that situation. And he testified that the Lord helped him. The Lord gave him victory. The Lord quenched the fire of the enemy. The other description there that's vivid is a fire among thorns. And I don't know if you've ever seen a thorn bush burn, but it burns very quick and very hot and very short. A fire among thorns does not last, even though it's intense, very momentary. It is extinguished very quickly, and that is what he says here, that the Lord extinguished the fire. They attacked me, but the attack was short-lived. The attack was intense. It was hot, but it did not last, and the Lord saved me from this distressing situation. And he goes on to sing a song of victory. Again, this is part of the soloist singing in verse 15, the song of victory. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. It's interesting to see, after the experience of the attack that he went through and the Lord's rescue of him from the attack, he looks at that experience, he praises the Lord, and he sees that God used this painful experience in his life to chasten him. Now he says that, in a sense, God was using this as a means of discipline to shape me and to make me more as he wants me to be. He saw it as a means of discipline and not as a means of ultimate punishment. Because if God was trying to ultimately punish me, God would just take his life. He said, no, I will live. I will not die. God has not given me over to death. Nonetheless, through this experience, he has chastened me. There was a visitor once who was touring a famous pottery and wanted to see how the pottery was made. And he was watching one operation in particular that puzzled him. So he asked the tour guide, what is that workman doing over there? He had a large mallet and he was pounding on the clay, you know, just pounding the clay. It's like, what's he doing that for? That doesn't make a pot. He's just banging the clay and said, watch. Watch what happens. And he watched. And as the mallet was hitting the clay, he began to see that the surface of the clay began to quiver. And small bubbles began to appear all over the clay. And the tour guide explained that unless the air is pounded out of the clay, it will not make a good vessel. The vessel will have voids within it that ultimately will break or will not fire correctly. It will be a marred vessel unless we pound the clay first. The person going through the tour, being a believer, suddenly thought of Jeremiah 18 And God sending Jeremiah down to the potter's house and say, look at what the potter does. I am the potter, God says, and you are the clay. And he realized that that's what God does in our lives. Sometimes when we go through trials and difficulties in life, when we have that kind of severe pounding on us, we say, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this to me? Why am I suffering so? We may not see it, but God's getting those air bubbles out of our substance such that we can be a vessel made for his honor and his glory. He's purifying us. As the psalmist says, he's not punishing us in the sense that he's going to take our life from us. No, he's chastening us in order to make us more fit vessels for his use and for his glory. That is what the Lord did to the psalmist. And then the psalmist steps into the next vein of his worship, and that is to approach the temple of the Lord God. And verse 19, the voice of the psalmist, the voice of the soloist says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and I will praise the Lord. You see, when you came to the temple, there were a set of gates and those gates were closed. There was a gatekeeper that only permitted Jews. Non-Jews were not permitted into the temple precincts. And those gates had to be opened by the gatekeeper. And that's the gatekeeper. We hear the voice of the gatekeeper in verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. And then the psalmist, the soloist, responds in verse 21. I will praise you. For you have answered me and have become my salvation. He says this as he enters those gates to worship the Lord in the temple. And those who have researched and studied this, many of the commentators believe that this psalm, it's not a psalm of David, it's not as titled many of the psalms. This psalm, they believe, was composed just as the second temple was completed. You remember in our previous study in the prophet Haggai, we studied how the people of God had not obeyed God and built the temple as they were commanded to do. And so God sent his prophet Haggai a number of years later and exhorted them to build the temple, which they did under Zerubbabel. And with Haggai's exhortation, they rebuilt the temple, the second temple. And that at the point in which the temple was dedicated, that this psalm was written as part of that dedication worship service. Which all makes sense in terms of the context and many of the things said, because the people of God, the Israelites, were surrounded by enemies who tried to stop them repeatedly from building the temple and later stop them from rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, as Ezra and Nehemiah record for us. So all of those things fit, except verse 22. Look at verse 22. It doesn't seem to make sense. If he's coming into worship, he sees the temple before him, he's going to worship God. In verse 22, he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The context is they just finished building the temple. What does it say here? The stone which the builders rejected become... No, the builders built on the cornerstone here. They built this temple. What we have here is God actually breaking through the voice of the psalmist. And God speaking a messianic prophecy that actually the psalmist, as he wrote these words, he may not have understood what he was writing. He's entering in to worship God in the temple, and he says this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We know that this was exactly fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Repeatedly, we're told in the New Testament, this verse is quoted again and again and again, because that is how the people of Jesus' day responded to Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the chief cornerstone. Let's just look at a couple of examples of that. Actually, we'll take it historically. So let me read the rest of the psalm, and we'll see how this is all fulfilled in the time of Jesus. Verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so we have two things taking place in this messianic prophecy. First, we have the negative reaction that rejected the Messiah, the stone which the builders rejected. And then we have the positive acceptance of Jesus Christ as Messiah in verses 25, 6, and following. And actually, in the history of how these were fulfilled, the order is reversed. Verses 25 and 26 come first in the history of, Jesus' life. If you keep your finger there in Psalm 118, turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21 is the record of the day that we know as Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And the crowds gathered and they worshiped and praised Jesus. And notice the words they use in worshiping Jesus Christ. This is Matthew 21, beginning in verse 8. And verse 9, we'll see the exact quotation. Matthew 21, verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna, which by the way is the Hebrew of save now, I pray. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They quoted exactly Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. In other words, these people knew this scripture. They'd memorized this scripture. And they recognized that this scripture was a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ. And they were communicating very clearly, this is the Messiah. We recognize him as the Messiah who has fulfilled what scripture says he was fulfilled. It's interesting to, we won't read the rest of the details here, but the Pharisees, the scribes, and the chief priests were very upset when they heard these words. Because they too knew that Psalm 118 was a messianic psalm. And so they told Jesus, stop the mouths of these people. Tell these people to stop saying that. Don't let them say these words about you. And Jesus said a very interesting thing. He said, if these people are silent, the stones would cry out. What was Jesus saying? He's saying, this messianic prophecy in Psalm 118 has to be fulfilled. In other words, it has to be fulfilled so certainly that if the human beings refuse to fulfill this messianic prophecy, they refuse to cry out these exact words of Psalm 118, the rocks would cry out the words of Psalm 118 because this prophecy must be fulfilled as he triumphantly entered into Jerusalem. And so we see the first words of Psalm 118 there fulfilled on Palm Sunday as Jesus triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem. And then we see Jesus quoting from Psalm 118 during his teaching during the week. You know, he taught in the temple on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and a bit of Thursday until he was arrested and so on. On Tuesday, we have the record there in Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. We won't read all the details, but he tells a parable. A parable about the vine dressers. There was a man who built a vineyard and he constructed this vineyard and then he lent his vineyard out, he rented it out to vine dressers who were to take care of it. And when the time came for him to take his profit from the vineyard, he sent his servants to the vineyard. And some servants they beat, and other servants they killed and stoned, and they mistreated all of them. And finally he said, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll respect my son. And when they sent the son, the vine dresser said, ah, here's the heir. Let's kill him, and we'll take the vineyard for ourselves. At the end, this is verse 41. And Jesus asked them a question, verse 40, therefore when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they, that is the Pharisees, said to Jesus, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And then Jesus goes ahead to apply it to right then and there. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. So Jesus said, Psalm 118 and verse 22 is being fulfilled by you Pharisees, by you chief priests, by you scribes, because you have rejected me. I am the Messiah. I am the one who's come from God. You have rejected me and you're trying to kill me. Therefore, you are fulfilling precisely Psalm 118 and verse 22. And they were not pleased with this. They tried to arrest Jesus, but they realized they couldn't do it because of the crowd. And so they schemed to arrest him at a different time. But it's interesting to see what Jesus said, that he's the chief cornerstone, and there's only two responses that are possible to him. One is that you fall upon him as the stone, and you're broken. That is, those who are broken because of their sin. They recognize they're sinners in need of a Savior, and they fall upon Him, relying upon Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. That's the one possibility. The other category of human beings are those who reject Jesus Christ, which is what these scribes and Pharisees were doing. And in that case, the stone falls upon you. And notice what it says there. It grinds you to powder, completely destroying. A large stone falling on a small stone completely grinds it to powder. And Jesus is saying, be warned that if you do not repent, you are not broken and come to me for salvation, you will be completely destroyed, which further enraged these people who were plotting to crucify him later that week. Jesus, on that same day, it's recorded in a few chapters later in Matthew 23, he quotes Psalm 118 once again. In this case, he's looking over the city of Jerusalem and he's weeping. He's weeping over Jerusalem, knowing that they've rejected him and knowing their fate that awaits them as a result of that. This is Matthew 23 and verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus was saying that they would reject him, their generation would reject him, many generations of Jews would reject him, but there would be one generation way down the corridor of history that would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, we perhaps are living in a day when we will see that generation in our own time. And now we have the apostles themselves that, as they began ministry, were quoting Psalm 110 to the authorities in Jerusalem when they were challenged, why are you preaching in the name of Jesus? They quoted Psalm 110 and said, see, you builders rejected the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is elect, he is precious, he is the one that God has established as the ruler of all. And then quickly, let's just look at one other passage. There's a number of passages that quote this, but let's just look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 through 20. Because this applies very directly to us. What is the cornerstone that Jesus Christ is? What does that have to do with you and I as believers in Him? Ephesians 2 and 19. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We are part of the temple of God. Each one of us, in a sense, a living stone, part of the structure that is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And Satan's aim is to destroy that church, to destroy the work of God in this world. But Scripture says he can never do it. Of all the things that are going to last in this life, the church is only one institution, the only one organization that exists today that a million years from now will still be in existence, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ. It is one of those things that is eternal, that if we were to invest our lives and our energy and our resources in doing something that will last forever, the church of Jesus Christ is one of those things. From its very inception, the enemies of Christ sought to destroy it. They sought persecution. They sought murder. The Roman Emperor Diocletian actually thought he had wiped out Christianity, and he set up a stone pillar on which he inscribed these words, for having exterminated the name Christian from the earth. He thought he'd killed the church, but he was wrong. Instead, his whole empire ultimately was overturned and overcome by the Christian faith. There was another Roman emperor who made a coffin. And this coffin to him symbolized what he was going to do with Christians. He was going to kill every single Christian until there was not one Christian left in the world. He intended, he said, to bury that Galilean, Jesus Christ, by killing all of his followers. But he soon learned that that was impossible. He could not put Jesus Christ in that coffin. And ultimately, he surrendered his own life. Constantine surrendered his own life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's just the beginning of the history of attack against the Church of Jesus Christ that have failed again and again and again to stamp out faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. One group of Christians in Europe, the Waldensians, who have been persecuted relentlessly by the Papists and by others for years, hounded driven out of their homes, driven out of their country, and persecuted, they, in their teaching, developed a symbol, an idea that capsulized what Jesus Christ and His church is. And the picture is of an anvil. And this anvil is unmoved and unchanged. But all around it in this picture are broken hammers. Broken hammers attempting to beat upon the anvil and destroy the anvil. And if you know anything about an anvil, you take a hammer and you pound on it, you're not going to make any difference. You're going to break your hammer on the anvil. And the phrase they have under this picture is, one anvil, many hammers. Because they have seen that Jesus Christ, just as the psalmist said, that Jesus Christ is at work in the world through His church, and He cannot be defeated. No matter how powerful the enemies arrayed against the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ appear, they are always weak, and they will always lose. They will always be defeated, because Christ is King and Lord of all. And the result of that is the psalmist, seeing all this in his own experience and witnessing this in history, says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." Will you say that together with me? Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Once more. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let's pray. God, our Father, we praise You that Your mercy endures forever. We praise You that You've given us the privilege of being part of Your kingdom, part of this temple that You are building, a living temple, working out Your will in this world and accomplishing the growth of Your kingdom. We pray that in this year 2008, You would use us mightily for Your honor, for Your glory, and for the advancement of Your great kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.